Good morning.
This is the last reading of our year-long cycle of readings from Mark's Gospel. The liturgical year doesn't actually end until next week with the Feast of Christ the King, but that Gospel reading is from John, as many of the festal readings are in this cycle. So this is our last reading from Mark. And it ends, as all years end, where it began, in chapter 13, in the Sermon on the End Time. Now, the Sermon on the End Time, there's one in each of the three synoptics, is an area that gets either much too much or much too little emphasis in Christian life. Some places it gets much too much. If you want to die a millionaire, pick one verse at random from this chapter, one verse at random from somewhere in the book of Revelation, move to Southern California and start a religion. We know when it's happening. It's 2 weeks exactly from next Tuesday. Give me all your money. How exactly that follows, I don't know, but people do it, and it works. Or they run around using this as an excuse to something to scare little children with. You know, the apocalypse is coming. Well, you know, that misses the whole point on several reasons. First of all, this was never intended to be something scary. It's only because we're the oppressors that it seems scary to us. The idea of an apocalypse, that God is going to turn everything upside down, looks pretty good to the oppressed. When we sing at communion time, steal away to Jesus, those are folks to whom apocalypse was a hope. This situation is intolerable, insufferable, but God will reverse it for us. Well, of course, we sit here at the top of the social, economic, political heap in the world. We are the oppressors, so we're not so anxious for the oppressors to become the oppressees and vice versa. The apocalypse is a little scary for us. But that doesn't mean the apocalypse is scary. It means we ought to think about where we stand in society and what we're going to do about it. But, of course, the big way all this gets overemphasized is by making a firm prediction of it. Somebody was telling me just yesterday that the big talk in their office now is about the movie that opens next month called 2012. That somebody out there is predicting that the world is coming to an end someday in January or December in 2012. You've got 2 years, folks, here it comes. Come on. I mean, it says very clearly, of that day or hour, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. Jesus is telling us he doesn't know. So you think you're smarter than Jesus? Or holier? Or stand in better with God than God would tell you when God hasn't told Jesus? Give me a break. That stuff is just nonsense. When people start trying to tell you that the end of the world is coming next year or 2 years from now or whatever, tell you what to tell them. Tell them this answer that my brother gave some bureaucrats from the education department. My brother was a principal, and he'd been there a while, and they used to send him stuff to sort of try out on him. One day he got something about an inch thick, one of the new, you know, salvation of the world plans. If we just put all our money and all our resources into this new reorganization plan, everything will be right. And he read it, enough of it to, you know, get the flavor, set it on his desk. Sure enough, after a week, somebody called up and said, "Have you read it?" He said, "Yeah." "Well, what do you think? Do you want to come over and talk about it?" "Right there." So the guy came in, he poured him a cup of coffee, and he said, "Well, what do you think? Good time for a personal story?" I said, "Sure. When I was a kid, we lived in Pikesville. Back in those days, that was sort of the edge of civilization. Beyond that was all farms. My father had a 40 by 80 lot out behind us. He used to put a garden in every year. Well, that was a lot much to plow by hand, so we used to get this old farmer to come and plow it up every spring with a team of horse. Now, my brother and I, my mother would never let us get down there and actually get too close. She's afraid we'd get hurt. But we'd sit on the porch all day long watching this guy go up and down in his garden with his team of horse plowing." He says, "So?" So my brother says, "Then I grow up and get married. My father-in-law works at the money room at Pimlico.
So a couple times a year, I take $20, $30, take my wife to the track. You know, she always knows somebody who can get us down to the paddock, scratch somebody behind the ears, give somebody an apple. So, well, what it comes down to is this. I've been around horses all my life. I know manure when I smell it. Somebody starts to tell you that, you know, apocalypse now, apocalypse in 2012, apocalypse in whenever. I know manure when I smell it. Put it away. Problem is that stuff is so ridiculous that most of the church moves to the opposite end of the extreme. And we ignore all this stuff. And forget all these crazy predictions about the future. Live in the present. Well, I've rarely heard a worse idea than live in the present. You want to know what live in the present means? Have you ever had a friend, a relative, somebody you care about, somebody you love, die with Alzheimer's? In end-stage Alzheimer's disease, they're living in the present. And there's nothing more tragic. A spouse who's been with him for 60 years comes into the room and their eyes light up a little because there's some glimmer of recognition somewhere, and that makes the spouse feel like, maybe today. And the person looks at him and says, "Do I know you?" Can you imagine anything more heartbreaking than somebody you've spent 60 years of your life loving asking, "Do I know you?" That's what it means to live in the present, to surrender your past. You can't live without a past. Our individual past, our corporate past, our cosmic past, the fact that God has been working for 13 billion years to build this place means something. Treasure it. Don't get trapped in it. That's the good meaning, I guess, to live in the present. Don't get trapped in the past. But don't ignore it. Bring it forward. Carry it with you. It's who you are. But perhaps even more important than a past is a future. If we have no future, why should we care? Why don't we just sit down, stare at our navels, enjoy ourselves, let things be? Paul had that problem in Thessalonica. People said, "Jesus is coming soon. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy." They quit their jobs. They sat around and sang hymns. Paul says, "They won't work, don't let them eat." Get back to it. We have a future. And our future is God's future. We don't know exactly the details. I mean, this imagery doesn't work. We were told it's going to happen before this generation passed away. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. The imagery is about stars falling from the sky. Well, we know now that we don't have a little dome sky with stars hanging. Well, we clip it and they fall. It doesn't work. But the idea of God's future, that works. God has made a promise. God is engaging in creation, has been for 13 billion years now. And that creation is going somewhere. It's coming to a point. And the point it's coming to is a big one. Union with God. That's worth living for. It's worth dying for. It's worth being a part of. I mean, if we get to the future at all in America today, it's my own future and in the next few years. Put money in your IRA. Save for the future. Yeah, well, last year you saw where that got you, right? Even when it works, if your IRA is blossoming like wildfire, that's not enough. Not enough money in the world to make life worth living. We need bigger goals than that. We need bigger dreams than that. And God gives us a bigger promise than that. God's promise is interpersonal. The love of Father, Son, and Spirit that is the foundation of the creation is also the goal of creation. We are growing into union with God. We are growing into that deep personal sharing that characterizes the life of the Trinity itself. This is our hope. This is our promise. And as that second letter reading from Hebrews says, the one who made this promise can be relied upon. God will be there for us. God is not up there somewhere. God is out in front of us, drawing us into the future. Come grow old with me, says God. The best is yet to be. And indeed it is. The fulfillment that awaits us individually and corporately is beyond our wildest dreaming. As John says, what we will be like when we are with God, we have no idea. We have no way of imagining it. All we can say is this much, that we shall be like God, for we shall see God as God really is. That's maybe all we know. Isn't that enough? That is our fulfillment, individually, as a human race, as a universe, that we shall see God as God is, love and be loved by God as God loves within the persons of the Trinity. This is the goal that God holds out for us. So, sure, live in the present. I mean, where else have we got to live? But live out of a past that you treasure and bring with you. And live into a future, the promised future that God promises to us. The one who makes this promise can indeed be relied upon. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.